Scripture for this evening is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep.
Good evening, everyone. I appreciate everyone who came out tonight, especially if you're visiting with us, and we want to invite you back anytime you can. Our normal evangelist, Don, is out of town, so they have asked me to speak. I apologize in advance. I can't fill Don's shoes. He's quite a bit taller than me, so I couldn't if I tried. Jeremy did a great job this morning, so appreciate him. He set the bar pretty high, so... My lesson is going to tie into some of the things that he said, so it's nice that that worked out. The lesson is actually going to be called Faith Built on Reason, and we're going to try to use some logic and reason to find faith. And so hopefully the things I say tonight will be beneficial and edifying. So tonight the topic is faith. It's based on evidence, and I want to discuss some arguments that science poses for Bible-believing Christians and how we should still hold our ground when it comes to these topics and try not to shy away from it. One of the goals tonight is to provide some credible, believable, and logical evidence that we can believe in the God of the Bible and that we can trust that we can obtain salvation in His Son Christ. So if my calculations were correct from rehearsing this, it'll probably take 35 minutes, give or take 30 minutes. So, we live in a really odd time, right? Information is readily available in a split second. You can get on the internet and find out anything about anything. And I believe this is becoming a detriment to our society because whatever it says on Google is turning into a fact. And if it's on the internet, it must be true, right? We've all heard people say that. And when people go to Google for tough questions about life and religion, are they actually getting the truth? You'll find in most cases probably not. They're getting bad advice. So where do we think kids are going to go in most cases when they have hard questions or things that they're embarrassed to ask? The internet is a very convenient, easy place to go. And we don't want people to get the wrong answer when it comes to questions about faith. But the internet is full of false doctrines and people who are just looking for an argument, especially atheists. I saw one statistic that said that kids who go off to college, 75% of them don't attend church anymore by the time they leave, if that's how they were brought up. And, I mean, the question is, why does that happen? And I think part of it is because society, they're looking down on Bible-believing Christians. They use all kinds of arguments against us, but I think we can do a better job about equipping everybody, ourselves, young people in general, with some better arguments for when professors try to call us out or make fun of us or even fellow students. So those are some of the things I'm going to address tonight. And one of the things I want to focus around is this evidence topic. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 15, it says that we should always be ready to defend our faith to those who persecute us. And so we're going to try to offer some principles that go along with that topic. So where do we start? Well, we're going to start with truth. What is truth? Does it exist? And is it knowable? Friday night, Fred that was here actually brought out some really good points on that topic. So for anybody who wasn't here, I would strongly recommend trying to listen to that once I get it on the website. It was very good. So I'm going to repeat some of the things he said. But as far as our faith, we want to find out if the Bible is true, because that's what truth is. If we can't prove that the Bible is true, why should we believe anything else? So here might be some common arguments that you would hear. You'll hear people say, well, there is no truth. So can everything be true? If I had to try to convince everyone here tonight that I flew here on a unicorn, who's going to believe me? Nobody, right? It's impossible. It would never happen, because I'm allergic to horses. So if we admit not everything can be true, then we admit that some things must be true and some things are there. Truth exists. So there is truth. So some people also say, well, it's impossible to know the truth. But again, if we say that not all things are true, then we have to admit that it's possible that we know if something is true or isn't. And this is just common sense. So what they're saying is they basically want an excuse to do what they think is right without answering to anyone. And that logic doesn't work in life. If you go rob a bank and the police come to catch you and they say, well, you broke the law, well, you can't just say, well, not for me. That law is only good for you. That logic does not work. So there is truth, and it's possible to know it. Well, one of the other things you'll hear is, well, there's only truth in science. And if you look at any particular field of science in depth, you'll see that things that they call truth or facts have actually changed numerous times every decade. So in the 90s, I remember reading a National Geographic that talked about they said we were going to go into an ice age. And now we have the same scientists saying that we're going to have global warming. So the science is not always accurate, and we can't hold that up as truth. Another example that I had was, I found out about this recently, the Brontosaurus. Does everybody remember the giant Brontosaurus dinosaur? It was like the size of four school buses. Well, we found out not too long ago that actually wasn't true. The dinosaur didn't actually exist the way we thought it did. They found that the scientists that made the discovery put a different head on the animal. So we had this in science books for 50 years and we called it fact. So the point is, the goalpost keeps changing, so we can't hold science up as truth. Now, when it comes to truth, do we have to believe in something to make it true? What if I said, I don't need water anymore, I'm not going to drink water, I can survive without water. How long am I going to live? Not very long, right? The doctors say maybe 3 days. So while we can quote passages like John 14:1 that say, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. And John 8:29-30 says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, most of us believe these passages are true. But just because we believe that doesn't make it a fact. So the goal is to prove that the Bible is true first. And if it's true, then we can accept what it says. If I were to ask how many people here tonight believe the Bible is true, I have a hunch pretty much everybody in here would agree to that. But the big question is why? I think most of us are here tonight because we have faith in God and His Word, but our belief alone doesn't make the Bible true. So many will use the term blind faith, that people will say that you should have blind faith. But should we just have blind faith in God? How many of us actually think God wants us to just walk around blind and accept everything at face value without doing any research for ourselves? We can consider Proverbs 14:15 that says, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. And the point is this. In today's world that holds up science as some kind of truth beacon, we need to be able to defend our faith so we can relate to this generation and the next in hopes of saving them. So we want to use logical arguments to back up our claims. So we're going to start to build our case for evidence. What does the actual evidence say about the Bible? Is it true? Before we can assess the evidence, let's just quickly talk about what evidence actually is. If you were to ask a private investigator, they're going to tell you there's two kinds. We have direct evidence, which is an eyewitness. That's when you see something firsthand. So if you witness a car wreck and you stick around to help the cops sort the report out, you're a direct witness. The other kind of evidence is circumstantial, and that's basically everything else. So fingerprints in a crime scene, anything like that. Well, we can prove the Bible is true with direct and circumstantial evidence. And here's how we'll do that. The letters that we have in the New Testament are direct evidence. We have eyewitness accounts from the first century. So to prove their credibility, we can look at the four different Gospels. And if we look at Matthew 3:13-17, Mark 1:9-11, and then Luke 3:21-22, and then in John 1:29-34, these are the same story. We have the same story being told about Jesus' baptism. And there are other parallel passages that talk about the same story in all four Gospels. And the point is, the baptism of Jesus is one thing, but we have all of these other examples. Four different people saw the same thing, recorded it. These are direct evidence that they saw what they saw. And then we always have people that will say, well, seeing is believing, right? But let's not forget what John said regarding the numerous miracles in scriptures. In John 20, in verse 31, it says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I would argue that it takes probably more faith today to be a Christian than those who actually saw Jesus in their own day with their own eyes. They saw him perform miracles. They saw him heal people of leprosy and people who were crippled in an instant. That kind of direct evidence should convert just about everyone. But even in the Jews' case, only a tiny percentage of them were converted in the end at Pentecost. And they actually saw Jesus resurrected. So, do we have any circumstantial evidence? That's all the other stuff we were talking about. Do we have anything that's credible for the God of the Bible? And the answer is yes. Writers from the first and second centuries quoted from and talked about Christ and his followers. We have Polycarp. He wrote an epistle to the Philippians around 120 AD that quoted verbatim from the Gospels. He also quoted from the book of Acts, Romans, and others. And then we have Ignatius, who wrote to the churches in Asia Minor. He quoted from Matthew, John, Romans, Galatians, and also other books. That was around 115 AD. So not too long after the full Bible was assembled. And then Clement wrote to the Corinthians and quoted from Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and the Gospels. And that was also around 115 AD. So these are just a few examples. And if you dig around more, you'll actually find several more writers, some even not religious writers, just general people. And then the last one, I think, is probably one of the most important. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those were discovered from 46 to 47, and those were in the Qumran Desert of Judea. And essentially what they proved is these old scrolls validated what was written in the old scriptures. So thousands of years had passed, and then these scrolls were unearthed. It just proves that the Bible stayed the same throughout the generations. So it's very reliable. So how about for the Creator himself? Do we have circumstantial evidence for a Creator? Because a growing percentage of the population says no. And they're trusting what scientists say more and more. One of these is Professor Stephen Hawking. He's very popular. The atheists seem to love him. He's probably one of the most trusted astrophysicists in the world. And he wrote a book that's called The Grand Design. And in this book he says that there is a law like gravity. The universe can and will create itself out of nothing. So at least he's willing to admit there had to be something before there was nothing. So it kind of throws out the whole theory that there's no creator. But when you get right down to it, our laws of physics, and I don't want to bore you with physics because it bores me, but if you really research it, thermodynamics and several different topics with physics and cosmology, they're easily explained by a creator. And it actually makes a lot more sense than what the proposed scientists are saying. When we talk about the laws of our world like gravity, well, let's just ask a basic question. Where do laws come from? Lawgivers or lawmakers, right? So how does gravity provide evidence of God? The law of gravity only exists when there's space, time, and matter. And maybe you've heard people say the space-time continuum. That's what they mean. And Professor Hawking, he's wanting gravity to have existed before anything else existed. So you can see the dilemma. If we need space, time, and matter to have gravity exist like we do right here, how can it create itself out of nothing? It's an illogical problem. Even if he could prove gravity existed before, it still doesn't make any sense, because is gravity an emotional being that just decides when it's going to act on something? We'll do a test. I could do that all night long, right? And everybody's going to expect the same result. My keys are still going to fall. So the consistency behind that shows that there is some design to this. We have laws for a reason. So how would we get through a single day if all of these laws that govern our universe didn't exist? Scientists couldn't create things like new medicines for us, right? They couldn't build skyscrapers if the laws of physics would change and gravity just decided when it didn't work. When you guys drive to work in the morning, do you think you're going to run into a storm of gummy bears falling from the sky? No. It's common sense, because things like this just don't happen. Randomness, it just doesn't exist in the universe. It's all in order. Maybe at least not outside of what the Bible would call miracles. But that's why they're miracles. So the consistent order and behavior of the universe is proof for a creator and lawgiver. And we can rely on these laws to be consistent. So let's analyze the scripture that was read earlier. We talked about Genesis chapter 1. And we're all very familiar with it. We've all probably read it 1,000 times. But scientists try to laugh at this creation story when it actually accounts for the laws of physics perfectly. It says, in the beginning, which is before the universe existed, God created the heavens, or what we would call space, and then the earth, which is what we have matter, which is exactly what scientists want to admit exists and is what makes up our planet. So this means God had to be there prior to what we call time existing. So God, therefore, must be timeless. He's not governed by time. He created it. He's also spaceless. He doesn't really take up any space, and he's immaterial. So our basic understanding of time and the things that we see on this planet make it impossible to comprehend what God really is. But there are some important things that we can take from that. First off, have you ever thought about how lucky we are just to exist? I mean, maybe we didn't exist and he just chose something else. If our Earth would have been positioned just a fraction farther from the sun, or even a fraction closer, we would either burn up or we would freeze. This is what scientists call the Goldilocks zone. So it's essentially perfect for life. It's not a coincidence. Have you ever wondered why the planet Jupiter is so much bigger than Earth? I've been getting more into astronomy, and I've been observing stars, and you can actually see Jupiter. It's one of the few things you can actually see because it's so big. And what's really interesting about it is you look at the clouds that are circling Jupiter, there's a ton of marks from things that have hit that planet. Because the gravitational pull is so much stronger than Earth that it pulls comets and all the things that could just totally wreck us right into their planet. So thankfully, God cared enough about us to put Jupiter right up the street, because without that, we probably wouldn't be here. So God was there before Earth or space existed. Have you ever heard a skeptic or a young child say, "Who made God?" That's a tough one. And I've actually been asked that a couple times by people that are probably twice my age, and it caught me off guard. And it's a tough question if we don't think it through. And our answer is a little bit of faith involved, but the easy answer is God always existed before existence of time. If we look at Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, I really like how it answers this. It says, "Of old you laid the foundation of earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." So again, this perfectly lines up with exactly what we're trying to prove. Here's another tough question that we'll run into that we need to find answers for. And it's regarding evil. So what is it about all this evil in the world? Does that disprove God or prove that he doesn't exist? So first off, let's define what evil actually is. As far as the dictionary is concerned, remember this is written by men, it says that it's morally wrong or bad, immoral or wicked. Evil is used many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's actually translated several different ways in the Greek, but one important passage that I like to use is James 1:13, which it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." This means that if men do evil deeds, it's of their own free will. It's their choice to do that. We can't blame God for that. And I would actually argue that evil is an argument for God. It's not an argument against him. If we ever admit that evil exists, then we have to admit the opposite exists, which is good. So who invented good? To say something is evil or immoral means that there is a standard of what is moral or good. If something is bad, it means the opposite. It means something is good. So a lot of people will say that there's too much evil and too much suffering in this world, and they can't believe in God because of that. But it's actually completely backwards, because the Bible also says the world is full of evil and that we all will suffer. So if there is a God, why is there so much suffering? This is another one of the hard questions that people will ask. And in James 1 and verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." If we had the choice to suffer or not suffer, would any of us actually take the hard road and choose to suffer? I think very, very few would. But in reality, when we do suffer, that's when we grow the most. If God answered every prayer with yes, we would be a bunch of spoiled children. And how do spoiled children behave? Not very well. So here's a little story about someone whose brothers thought he was spoiled. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery because essentially he was daddy's favorite. Several years later, when his brother come to Egypt, Joseph's in a pretty high place. Did he choose to retaliate? He did not. In Genesis 50 and verse 20, he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That's an incredibly good attitude. And Joseph did save his family from the famine, so his words and actions were the godly response. Also think about Jesus' example in the garden. When he was praying to his father that if it would be his will to let this cup pass from me, he knew he was going to have to die a horrible death. But he still chose to obey God's will, knowing that it was necessary. So is all the evil in the world God's fault? God created a sinless moral world, but men disobeyed and sinned right from the beginning because their hearts were evil. So trying to say that evil disproves God is illogical, because the God of the Bible isn't responsible for men's abusing their free will. If he made us all robots, we wouldn't love him. And he wanted a creation that would love him back. In Galatians 1:4, Paul said that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. In Matthew 5, in verse 45, it says that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. No doubt there is evil in this world, and we aren't always going to be protected from it. Even Jesus said that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also, in John 15:20. And just a chapter later in 16, verse 33 reads, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then don't forget about 2 Timothy 3:12. It says that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So have we been persecuted for believing in God? Obviously not like the first century. Nobody's threatening to burn us alive or murder us yet. But how about emotionally or just being made fun of? And if not, maybe we aren't living in a way that makes people ask those questions of why we do the things we do or don't. And I'm preaching at myself, because I know I'm guilty of this myself. But I've learned a lot more that as I take stands for God in places where the world thinks it's odd, you get persecuted more and more. People, they find really silly things to say just to bring you down to their level. So Jesus and Paul promised us tough times. And on that note, why doesn't God just eliminate all evil? Because he could, right? Have we ever thought about that? Why doesn't he just get rid of evil? And simply put, it's because if he stopped all evil, that means that we would all be in trouble. Because none of us are sinless, and we've all done evil. We've had evil thoughts creep into our minds, even if it's just for a moment. So we are all guilty of sin. So the next time we start wondering why God isn't stopping evil in the world, we need to look in a mirror and just remember that he's forgiving us for the things that we've done. So understand that just a handful of the evidences that we've talked about so far, they're just scratching the surface of what's available to prove that God exists. But no doubt, I need to start wrapping this up because it's going to get late. So one key point I want to start with, I think it's illogical to say that evil disproves God. I think we've covered that. Part of the problem is that as humans, we have a finite amount of knowledge and understanding. And trying to understand that God is not made of physical material like we are. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's present at all times, everywhere. He's loving. It really makes sense why his second commandment to Israel was not to make a graven image or an idol. Because there's nothing that we could draw or paint that would be able to shape God. And we have a million reasons to believe that he created us for a reason and that he loves us. The evidence is all around us outside. And it's also evidenced by what his son did for us on the cross. So I want to just quickly review. We've talked about truth. What is truth? Whether it's noble. It definitely is. We've talked about direct evidence, circumstantial evidence, and the Bible's accuracy, that we can trust it. We've also talked about evil and that it really doesn't disprove the case for God, but if anything, it's a stronger case for God. And it's important to remember that in this life, it's not going to be easy all of the time. Jesus promises that we're going to have struggles. How we deal with those struggles is what builds our character. Our character is what makes others see Jesus in us. The author C.S. Lewis, he was an atheist early on. He's wrote several books that kind of have a biblical context to them. He made a great point on suffering. He said that humans don't ever seem to look up until we're on our backs. And sometimes God has to knock us down so that we remember how to get back up and why we're supposed to be looking up. So hopefully some of the things that we've talked about tonight have been encouraging. But if you haven't entered into a relationship with Christ, you need to seriously consider what comes after this life. We don't have a hope of going to heaven for eternity unless we believe Jesus was who he said he was. We don't have a hope of heaven for eternity unless we believe his words to the point of obedience. So we will go somewhere for all of eternity after this life. The choice where is up to us. And what is eternity? John 17:3 said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." God gave us his word so that we could come to know him and be saved and tell others about him. And the process to becoming a believer, a follower of Christ, is very simple. We talked about it this morning even. Mark 16:15 through 16, Jesus simply said, "Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Those who don't believe will be condemned." Acts 17:30 says that God commands all men to repent now. As we talked about earlier, we have all sinned, so we all have to repent. So if you haven't made that choice to turn your life over to God yet, there's no better time than right now or today. There's never going to be a better time. If you're on the fence and you want to study more, I know anybody here would be happy to study with you. And in a few moments, we're going to sing a song. And if this is the time that you want to make your life right with God, we'd be happy to have you come down to one of the front pews and you can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can start a new life. You can be born again. It only takes a few minutes. Jesus said that the only way to the Father or heaven is by me. That means there is no other way to eternity, regardless what you've been told. Now, for those of us who are already Christians, maybe you've heard some arguments about the world and science and how it tries to disprove God. If you've had doubts, it's natural for humans to have doubts, but God gave us the church and each other to build us up. And if your faith isn't as strong as you want it to be, there's no shame in admitting that. If you just need help or prayers, that's fine. We're ready to help. So if you need anything, you can come forward down to the front pew while we sing the invitation song.